I think probably the most quiet president we've ever had was Calvin Coolidge, and yet every now and then he'd say something. And one of the things Calvin Coolidge once said, reflecting on his life in leadership, was that there was nothing more common than an unsuccessful person with talent. There's nothing more common than an unsuccessful person with talent. And I think if you could take that phrase and turn it just to say something similar to that, there's nothing more common than a failure with potential. I think that's true in the world, but that's also true in the spiritual realm. As a pastor, you look at people, and really everybody's got talent. Everybody could live in such a way as to add their name to the roll of honor in heaven. Everybody can put their name in the roll of faith. Everyone can do something with their life that leaves a lasting legacy for Jesus Christ. Everyone can serve him with their whole heart, and when you serve God with your whole heart, eternal things happen. I mean, everybody can do that, but the truth of the matter is that oftentimes, the potential that we have spiritually dies on the vine. Very often, the potential that we would have to do good, for some reason, never reaches its full fruition. There's a sense in which the great commonality that bonds so many of us is unfulfilled potential. What I'd like to do this morning is to look at 1 Samuel 15 and take a case study of really the poster boy of unfulfilled potential in the Bible. Now, I got potential, you got potential, but this guy had potential. His name was Saul. And at the point that we're reading, he is the king of Israel, and God has sent him out to utterly destroy a nation that hates the Jews. They're the Amalekites. And God sends him out and says, "Now, when you go out, I want you to destroy them all. I want men, women, children, animals destroyed." Now, we hear that and we have a lot of questions to ask as to why God would send such a order to be fulfilled. And I think there are reasons for that, but it's just worth pointing out to you that at least when you look at the scriptures, a people or a nation or even a city can grow so corrupt, sin can become so strong, the power of evil so influential that you really could not live in that city or among those people without succumbing to that evil. And you remember in Sodom and Gomorrah how it's a large city, but Abraham can't find 10 righteous people in the entire city. The whole entire city has succumbed to evil. And it can be said of the Amalekites that that had happened. These people hated the Jews as much as the Nazis hated the Jews. They were an evil people. And so the order goes out to deal with this threat, to deal with this enemy. And so Saul goes out, he rallies this army of really farmers. They go out, they win this victory, and Saul almost carries out the order, although to the degree that he carries it out is debatable. There's a sense in which he almost does it. When you read later in the Bible, maybe he didn't do it even quite as well as he represented, because later on David will be attacked by the Amalekites. So whatever Saul leaves is substantial enough to attack the army of David. But in any case, he goes out and in his mind fulfills this command of God. But Samuel the prophet, who is the mouthpiece of God in this day, goes to meet the army of Saul coming back. And what we see in this account is disturbing, and it really, I think, is symptomatic of the greater problem in Saul's life that is leading to ultimately unfulfilled potential in his life. Let me begin reading in verse 10. "Now the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, 'I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments.' And it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night. So when Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, it was told Samuel, saying, 'Saul went to Carmel, and indeed he set up a monument for himself.' and he has gone on around, past it and gone down to Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, Blessed are you of the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. But Samuel said, What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? Saul said, They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we utterly destroyed. Then Samuel said to Saul, Be quiet, and I will tell you what the Lord said to me last night. And he said to him, Speak on. So Samuel said, When you were little in your own eyes, were you not the head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said to Samuel, But I have obeyed the voice of the Lord, and gone on the mission on which the king sent me, and brought back Agag, the king of Amalek. I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the plunder, sheep and oxen, and the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. So Samuel said, Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as a sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king. Now, when you think of Saul, you just have to see this absolute endless amount of potential in his life. First of all, he made the perfect king. I mean, the people, when they appointed Saul king, felt good about that choice. They felt good about it when they made it. They felt good about it 5 years after they made it. He was really, in many ways, the perfect king. 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 2 says that he looked like a king. It says that he was the most handsome man in Israel. I don't know how you decide that, but the Bible doesn't lie. So it says he's the most handsome man in Israel, and he stood head and shoulders above anybody else in Israel. I mean, in that day and time, a king's primary duty was to lead his people into battle, to fight the wars of the people. And who would you rather go into battle behind than a guy who was taller than everybody else in the country? I mean, just stand up. Come up here. Come up here. Come here. Just, I'll come to you. Look at this. I mean, would you rather go behind me or this? Head and shoulders above. I didn't say anything about being handsome. I just said he was tall. But I mean, he looks like a king. He looks like a leader. And not only that, he's smart. You know how smart he is? He's smart enough to turn down the job when they offer it to him. That's how smart he is. He said, I don't want it. And when they came to crown him king, he hid in a buggy and they had to drag him out. It probably took several men to get him out of that buggy with him holding on, but they got him out of there and they put the crown on him. But he didn't want it. He wanted to be a farmer. He wanted to be a businessman. He wanted to take over his father's ranch. That's all he wanted in life. He was smart enough to know that being king is not a way to live a peaceful existence. Not only was he big and smart, not only did he look the part, but he had spiritual credentials. 1 Samuel chapter 10, it says that when Saul was made king, that the Lord gave him a new heart, and that he filled or put his spirit upon him. And so Saul began to prophesy, and people began to look at Saul and said, Is he a king or is he a prophet? We can't tell, because he has the Spirit of God on him, and God changed his heart. I mean, he has spiritual credentials. He's a man of character. In fact, when he's introduced into the Scriptures, it's in 1 Samuel chapter 9. And the story that's told is sort of a simple account, but it speaks to the character of the man. It says that Saul is working for his father. His father owns this ranch, this piece of property, and some of the donkeys get loose. And his father comes to him and says, take a servant, go get the donkeys. And for 3 days, they search for those donkeys. And then Saul looks at the servant and says, as much as I want to find my father's property, he's going to be worried about us by now. And we need to go back because he need not worry unnecessarily. Now think about that. That's a small story, but don't you wish you had a kid like that? Don't you wish you had a kid who cared about your property, who cared about your business, who cared about your livelihood, but also cared very much about your feelings and didn't want to do anything to worry you? It'd be great to have a kid like that, wouldn't it? And here's Saul, and he's like that. It's interesting that when Saul becomes king, the first fight, the first battle he ever engages in is on the side of justice. There was a town called Jabesh Gilead, which was really on the frontier of Israel. The Ammonites were to the east of Israel. And there was a little town that was on the border of Ammon. And the Ammonites came out to destroy that city. And they were surrounded, and there was not a chance that they could fend off the army of the Ammonites. And so they quickly had to sue for peace. And so they sent out a delegation to ask the king, Nabash, what it would take for him to remove his army. And he said, I'm a peaceful guy. I only ask one thing, and I'll take the army away. Every man in the town has to put out his right eye. Now, that was a vicious thing to do, because in a battle, you hold a shield with your left hand if you're right-handed, and you hold the sword with your right hand, and so the shield covers up your left eye for the most part. The only way you can really go to battle effectively if you're right-handed is with your right eye, because that's what you're looking at the enemy with from behind your shield, which is over here. And so it was essentially a way of making all the men in Jabesh unable to fight a war. It made them easy pickings for the next time he came to town. And when word got to Saul that this had happened, Saul rallied those farmers. He went and he won a great victory fighting for justice. And then not only was he just, he was merciful, because people were extremely angry at what Nabash and the Ammonites had done. And so there was a lot of captives, and they said, let's kill them all. And it was Saul that stood up and said, there'll be no more killing today. Free these men. I mean, he was a man that looked the part. He was smart enough to do the job. He had spiritual credentials which were displayed in his character. And yet, he's a man of unfulfilled potential. Because here he is, in the middle of his ministry, in the middle of his kingship, I should say, and the Spirit of the Lord is departing from him. David will soon be anointed king, and from this point on, Saul will take one step down after another until at the end of his life, he is one of the seven persons in the Bible who commit suicide. You say, how did it start? What brought him to the place where his life just fell off the cliff? And I think what you see in this passage is really symptomatic of what Saul does time and time again in his life that brings him to spiritual ruin. And it is this. Saul could never seem to take responsibility for his sin. And he would always excuse his way out of it. Not only would he sin, but then when it came time to repent or to take any responsibility, Saul was an expert at rationalizing his stuff away. So he never repented. He always lived in denial of the facts. Look at this here. One of the things that he does is when Samuel comes, what does he say? He said, I didn't do it. In other words, Samuel says, a sin's been committed. Saul, you're the leader. You're the king. The people have done wrong. You've sinned. And Saul says in verse 15, I didn't do it. No, I did not. The people did it. Wasn't me. I might have been king. I might have been in leadership, but the people did it. I didn't sin. The people did. Now, there's always power in saying that. And we say it maybe, we've said it maybe in our lives from time to time. I didn't do it. The reason that it's such a simple yet effective lie to tell ourselves is because in many ways it's true. It is true. I mean, the reason you sin is because usually of pressure in your life that's been applied from the outside. That's usually why you do some of the things that you do. It is the people. It is the people. I mean, listen, there's a reason why parents freak out when you get hanging out with the wrong people. Because they know that you get with that crowd, you're going to start doing what they do. A crowd can exert pressure on you that's hard to say no to. You get five or six people putting pressure on you saying, we all did it, you do it. That's a heavy amount of pressure to stand up to. So parents know how life works. And in some sense, if you're that person, yes, you did do it because of pressure. So there's some truth to that. I mean, listen, every waitress isn't doing her best at all times. I mean, when you're in the restaurant, one of the reasons you could get mad is that there might be 15 minutes in her 40-hour week when she's not quite on top of things, and you're always there for that 15 minutes. Yeah. I mean, listen, you do have to get behind non-Christians when you pick up your kids from school. You do. You know how non-Christians pick up their kids from school? They pull up there in front of the door. And she's got to get out to get her 10-year-old out of the back seat. So you got to open the door, go around. He's not unbuckled yet. He's not. And they're driving an SUV. You would think that his backpack would be right beside of him, but no, it's in the back. They got to get out. Mama's got to unbuckle him. They got to dig around in the back to get that backpack. And then she's got to kiss him goodbye and wish him a good day. And he always forgets something. Gets about halfway there, got to come back. Now that's how non-Christians drop their kids off. Now let me tell you how us Christians do it. You turn into the school, you yell at your kids, unbuckle, get up here. Get up, I know we're moving, unbuckle, get up here. Get your stuff. Get beside that van door, because when I pull up and I press the button, you got 10 seconds to get to the gym door. And they hop out, and there they go, and you're yelling at them, get out, go, move. And then while you're driving away, the van door is closing and people can come up. Now, that's the Christian way to drop off a kid at school. But everybody's not so Christian about it. And so people can push your buttons. I mean, it's not always your fault, at least fully. Circumstances do matter. There is a great amount of truth when you say, if you understood my circumstances, you wouldn't be angry like you are. Circumstances do matter. I mean, it is true to look at a person and say, if you understood the pressure I'm under at home, you'd think a little different about this. It's true for a kid to look at other kids and say, if you understood the pressure I was under at school, you might grade me a little more gracefully. That's true. And this is true for Saul. I mean, listen, he doesn't have a standing army. He's got to rally a bunch of farmers. And he doesn't have any money to pay the farmers. You remember how David ends up fighting a Goliath, he's got to take food to his brothers. See, when you fought in that army, somebody else had to bring you food. The army can't even provide you food. You're getting nothing from serving in the army. You're a farmer recruited to meet the immediate need in the nation. And when they go fight the Amalekites, These farmers want some spoil. We don't want to kill all this stuff. We're broke. We don't have anything. Let's take some stuff. Let's take the spoil. We got to profit from this. We got to pay ourselves from what comes out of this fight. And there is tremendous pressure on Saul to give in to that. But you know what? He's the king. And he can still say no. He can still say no to that pressure. And you know what? If I had been there, thank God I wasn't, I think I would have said to Saul this: Saul, I understand the amount of pressure you're under to give in to these people. But do you understand that there are people right now that are under more pressure than you are, and they're staying faithful to the Word of God? Saul, these people are pressuring you, but you're not in a lion's den. Daniel was in a lion's den. These people are pressuring you, but you're not in a fiery furnace like the three Hebrew children, and they stayed faithful in the fiery furnace, Saul. Saul, there's a lot of pressure on you now, but you're not Gideon, who had 300 men to go up against 120,000. That's not the kind of pressure you're under. There are people with more pressure than you're under who's standing and staying faithful where you're not. You know what the Bible says, right? Player's going to play. Hater's going to hate, but stay faithful anyway. You know that verse, Ralph? No, you don't know that verse. Stay faithful anyway. They don't like you, stay faithful. If they hate, stay faithful. There was a real generation gap right there. Stay faithful. Stay faithful. Saul does something else. Not only does he at least initially deny that he did it, it's the people. But Saul says, secondly, well, you need to look at the good I'm doing. Verse 15 again. He says, the people did it, but we're going to sacrifice the animals. We're going to make an offering here. Samuel, look at the good we're doing. We're doing a lot of good. We're doing a tremendous amount of good here. And you're looking at maybe how we may or may not have done what the Lord commanded. But look at all the good we're doing. In other words, what Samuel does is that if he can't shift the blame, he shifts the attention. So if he can't get the blame on the people, he shifts the attention to what he did right. And everybody wants to be graded on what they've done right. I remember being in sixth grade in a Christian school, and we would do a Bible lesson every day. And so whoever your teacher was would teach the Bible lesson. And I don't think the preacher of that church knew that my teacher didn't know all that much about the Bible. But she would teach the lesson. And I remember one guy asked her a question, and he said, so when you get to the judgment, you die, you get to the judgment. How do you know if you're going to go to heaven or hell? And the teacher said, well, see, there's this big scale. And what God's going to do is he's going to put all the good stuff you did on one side. He's going to put all the bad stuff you did on the other side. And if the good outweighs the bad, well, you'll go to heaven. And it's Christian school. And I was 11, but I said, boy, that's bad theology, I think. I don't think that's the way it works. And that is bad theology. That's horrible theology to learn in a Christian school. But don't we practice that theology? I mean, don't we practice it? Isn't that where we live? I mean, I work all week for this family. It's a hard job. I work a dirty job. I don't work in an office. I work a dirty job. It's tough. You don't realize the people I got to put up with. You don't understand that. But I do it for this family. And we've raised these kids. I've done without for this family. I just can't believe you'd say something about my temper today. But look at all the good I've done. I know I said some words I shouldn't have said, but you ought to look at all the good I've done. Think about what I've done for this family. How could you say that to me after all I've done? I've raised your babies. I've cleaned your clothes. done your meals? Have to spend Christmas every year with your mother? How can you say I'm unkind? How can you say I'm unkind? Think about all the good I've done. How could you say that about me? I'm your mother. How can you say I'm interfering in your marriage? Must I remind you again of that 22-hour birthing of you? Painful. Your father sat over there in the chair watching a Matlock marathon while I'm in pain. Didn't even kill him. I should have killed him. But I did it for you. I let him live for you. How can you say I'm pushing in where I shouldn't, where I'm not invited? Look at all the good I'm doing. Look at it. Look at it. Ease up. Show some grace. Doing great stuff. One of my favorite Winston Churchill illustrations, and I think I've used it here, is when Churchill was older in life. And, you know, Churchill was the guy who, you know, saved the European continent probably from German conquest. And greatest prime minister in the life of England, and probably the greatest leader in the 20th century. Most quotable probably in the 20th century anyway. But later in life, he got into a significant argument with one of his servants. And the servant said some mean things to Winston Churchill, or things that he thought were mean. But Churchill, being the linguistic artist, said meaner things, and knew how to get them. And the servant came back after the argument and said, Mr. Churchill, I'm very sorry for the things that I said. And Churchill accepted his apology. And then the servant stood there and said, but you know, Mr. Churchill, you said some mean things too. And Churchill said, I realize that, but I'm a great man. Great man. I saved the European continent. I'm the greatest prime minister in the history of my country. I get to say some mean things without having to apologize for it, is what he was saying. Look at all the good that I've done. That's what Saul is getting at. Something else Saul does. Not only does he try to shift the blame, not only does he try to shift the attention, but in the end, he refuses to accept that it's a sin. Or if he does accept it's a sin, he says, but it's so small it shouldn't be called a sin. Because in verse 20 of that passage that we read, he's still arguing. He said, I did the command. I did it. I followed it out. I don't know what you're saying. And it seems to me that what Saul is saying is, I did it so completely. I did it 99.9%. I did it so completely, you ought to round up. This is stupid. This is an idiotic thing to be arguing about. It shouldn't even be called a sin. I brought some animals back to sacrifice them. That's not even a sin. Oftentimes that's what we do. I mean, if we can't shift the blame or shift the attention, we just go directly on it and say, it shouldn't even be called a sin, so I'm not even going to feel guilty about it. I mean, listen, it's just a little line item on my tax return. Everybody does it. It's not lying. Don't even call it a lie. It's a deduction. Maybe I don't deserve, but it's a deduction. Call it a sin. I mean, listen, it shouldn't even be called a sin. I'm sleeping with my boyfriend. We'll probably get married. We're not hurting anybody. It's nobody's business but ours. Doesn't mean anything. We're going to be friends. We're engaged. Shouldn't be called a sin. Listen, I'm old. Everybody who's my age is grumpy and ill-tempered. It's not a sin. Might be a sin if you're 40, but I'm significantly older. It's just part of hurting all the time. Don't call it a sin. call it a sin. But Samuel looks at Saul and says, Saul, rebellion is like witchcraft. Stubbornness is like iniquity and idolatry. Witchcraft was the worst sin of the day. And oftentimes in witchcraft, or other translations say divination, there is child sacrifice. Being a witch was the worst crime of that day. Idolatry was a capital offense. For witchcraft or idolatry, you could be sentenced to death, and it didn't take much time to consider your end. Stubbornness and rebellion is what Saul is. He just didn't do it completely. He got stubborn. He got a little rebellious there. And so Samuel says, Saul, what you did, it's like rape. It's like murder, Saul. So it's what you did. Now, I don't think that Samuel is making a moral equivalency there, like sometimes we're so quick to do and say, well, all sin is morally equal. There's a difference in a white lie and raping somebody. That there's a difference in being grumpy and killing somebody. That there are moral differences. All sin is not morally equivalent. And in our nation, there are things that you can get the death penalty for. There are things you can go to prison for. There are things that you can get fined for. And there are things you'll get a slap on the wrist for. All sin is not morally equivalent. And God never said that it did, because oftentimes in Jesus' ministry, he'll say it's going to be worse for them on the day of judgment than it is for you. It'll be worse here. It'll be worse there. He looks at, for instance, at Pilate. And he says to Pilate on the night of his crucifixion, he said, it's going to be worse for the people who delivered me to you than it is going to be for you. So there, Jesus will distinguish the moral equivalencies. But there is a way in which all sin is equal. The size of the tree may not all be the same, but there's a commonality of the root system. It all comes out of the same place. And sin is equal in this, that it all bears the same attitude against God. To sin, you have to deny His lordship in your life. It doesn't matter if you sin big or if you sin little, you're still saying, I'm the Lord and He's not. Martin Luther once said that, he said, to break any of the other commands, you got to break the first one first. That's true. You have to say, I'm the boss, and I'm going to do what I want to do. Now, I may not want to do anything big, but I'm going to do it anyway. You have to usurp His lordship to sin. You have to say, I'm in charge, He's not. You also have to question His wisdom to sin. See, Saul thinks he's bright. Saul sees the political situation and that his men are going to maybe desert him, and that to keep his men happy, they're going to take some stuff. And it talks about the spoils there in this passage. And then when it looks like Samuel's, you know, really coming down on him, he says, well, we'll just sacrifice all this stuff. But there's a sense in which he's doubting God's wisdom. He's going on what he knows, not on what God told him to do. He's relying on his own wisdom instead of God's. And to sin, you have to rely on your wisdom instead of God's. I mean, here's something that Saul didn't know. 450 years after this account, Persia has now become the worldwide empire. There's lots of Jews living in Persia. And there's a guy who's the prime minister of Persia, and his name is Haman. And Naaman is a proud man, and when he goes around town, he expects people to kneel to him. But there's one guy named Mordecai who has a adopted daughter named Esther, and this is where the book is at. He won't kneel. And Haman wants to kill Mordecai, but when he finds out who Mordecai is, look what happens in this passage. When Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow or pay homage, Haman was filled with wrath. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had told him of the people of Mordecai. So he finds out somebody's told him, hey, that's a Jew. Instead, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews who were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, the people of Mordecai. Now, why did Haman want to kill all of the Jews? Look at verse 1 of that same chapter. It says, after these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and announced and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes who were with him. Now, what's the king's name in 1 Samuel 15 that they saved? It's Agag. And when Saul let some of those people escape, he let great-great-great-great-grandparents of Haman escape. And for 450 years, hatred against the Jews had been passed through that family. So when Haman hears, oh, he's a Jew, Haman says, well, let's get them all then. God knew that that was going to happen 450 years ago. God knew that if Saul had let those people escape, he was going to take people now spewing with hatred who would try to bring vengeance upon the Jews for centuries to come. God saw that. That was part of the command. See, God sees stuff you don't see. Either you see more than he does or he sees more than you do. But to sin, to rebel, you have to say, I see more than he does. God really doesn't understand what it's like to go to high school today. He doesn't understand. He's not wise enough. God doesn't understand what a 21st century marriage ought to be like. So we're going to make our own rules. I know what the Bible says that we ought to be doing, but he doesn't understand like we do. You have to deny his wisdom in your life. You have to say you're smarter than he is. But you also have to deny his love. Because when you sin, you're looking at God and saying, you're keeping the best from me. You're keeping the best from me. You're feeding me on vegetables and bread, and you're keeping all the good stuff. You're keeping the steaks and the great fruit away from me. You're denying me of the great stuff, of the great music and the great behaviors. I mean, you're saying, don't do all of that stuff, but that's all the stuff that would make me happy, and you're denying me the right or the ability to be happy, which means what you're saying is you don't love him. You have to deny that he loves you. You have to question God's character before you break his commandments. You have to deny that he loves you before you break his law. You have to, and so, see, it gets personal. And I think that's what Samuel is saying to Saul. Saul, the core, the roots, the same. You're saying you're in charge, not God. You're saying you're wiser than God, not him. You're saying that he doesn't love you, that if you had obeyed him, you would have been destroyed, or your life would have become unmanageable or miserable, that he would have led you astray. So in that sense, Saul, what you did, it's like witchcraft. It's like idolatry. From here to the end of his life, again, it's one step down after another until Saul eventually consults a witch, seeking her wisdom on how to reign his kingdom. Ultimately, again, he becomes one of the very few individuals who commit suicide in the Bible. Lost potential. Endless potential to start, potential that rotted on the vine in the very end. Denial of sin ruins spiritual potential. An unwillingness to look at what you've done and repent, accept responsibility for it, not to put it on other people, not to try to rationalize that I've done good and so I shouldn't be held accountable for what I've done. Theologically monkeying with it and saying, well, it shouldn't even be a sin anyway. That's all rationalizing. It's all denial. And it keeps you from repenting and being in a relationship with God. What's interesting is that King David, you could argue, commits worse sins But in Psalm chapter 51, he comes and he knows how to repent. He knows how to say, against you and you only have I sinned. I have done this evil in your sight, and your judgment against me will be just. David knows how not to deny. He knows you accept it all. He knows you don't rationalize the sin. He knows you own it as black as it is, and you accept it, and you don't try to whitewash what you've done. Because of that, David lives. His potential is restored. He goes on to become the great king. But that's something Saul could never do. And it cost him the ultimate sacrifice in the end. In your life, you'll take sin seriously, or you'll throw your life away. You'll take sin seriously in your life. Rebellion will be seen as black to you. You'll strive to be faithful to him. And should you not be faithful, you'll own it. You'll accept it in all of its blackness. And you'll be restored. You'll be right with God again, because that's what repentance is. Or you'll ruin your life spiritually. All the potential you have will be ruined. The path of Saul would be really a precursor to your life. Will you stand with me?